Our text is taken once again this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, with which we have introduced our series of studies on gaining a grasp of the gospel. Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." As you know, there are two emphatic expressions in the original language. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. Those who are by nature the objects of divine wrath. Those who are lost and undone. Those members of a fallen and sinful race. Those who are in rebellion against God, His truth, His Son, and His gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. This gives hope to those who, by God's grace, would turn from their sin and seek to be saved from themselves, from the reigning power of sin, and from its ultimate consequences. Of whom I am chief. Literally, of whom the very foremost am I. An emphatic construction for the Apostle Paul in his unregenerate days known as Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of Christianity and of the early churches, never forgot the pit from which he was dug or the rock from which he was hewed. God transforms lives. This is the power of the gospel. Our world has not changed since the days of the Apostle Paul. He declared that the preaching of the cross was to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. In our modern, pluralistic, postmodern society, people know something about Christianity. They know something about Jesus Christ. They know something about the cross. But these seem to them as idle tales, for they have never witnessed Christianity in power. Not this generation. It mocks the work of the cross. It misunderstands God's eternal purpose in redemption. And the very message of salvation, the only message that can give to mankind hope, is disdained and ridiculed. In our study, we have made a point to emphasize that we need to gain a grasp of the gospel in a twofold sense. We need to know the gospel biblically, as it is revealed to us from the pages of Holy Writ. And we need to know the gospel theologically as well. This is not contradictory. Every cult, every false teaching in Christianity alleges to find its source of truth and teaching in the Word of God. But this false approach to Christianity is based upon a proof text method. A verse here, a statement there, and these are arbitrarily put together to teach such things as baptismal regeneration. The idea that Christians may be truly saved from hell but not from sin. The development of the carnal Christian heresy, that one may take Jesus as his Savior, but not as his Lord. A multitude of false teaching that has brought Christianity right now in this generation to its lowest state in modern times. So we need to know the Bible theologically. We need to grasp the gospel theologically as well as biblically, that we might be consistent with the Word of God and not intrude into scriptural truth with our own ideas. Our approach in this study has been sevenfold. We have noted the particulars of the gospel. So we have looked very broadly at the flow of gospel teaching in the Word of God and not resorted to a proof text method. We have studied the presuppositions of the gospel, those deep, profound, eternal truths, including and especially God's moral self-consistency that underlie the truth of the gospel message. We have noted the perpetuity of the gospel, that taking the Old Testament and the New Testament together, the Old Testament covenants of promise and the New Covenant, the gospel covenant, the covenant of grace and redemption that comes to its fullness and finality in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all of this in a non-contradictory way, in a coherent way, ties together the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament by anticipation, the New Testament by realization. So the cross stands at the very center of human history and the redemptive purpose. We have given time necessarily to consider the perversions of the gospel. In Paul's day, there was another gospel of a different kind. There has always been another gospel of a different kind, a perversion, a twisting of divine truth. And the effects of this are seen in those who profess to be Christians. We have looked at the profound mystery of the gospel. The gospel remains the most profound and greatest mystery in the existence of this created universe. Then the proclamation of the gospel that God has ordained preaching. This seemingly weak method is what God has ordained to bring glory to Himself. And finally, the participants of the gospel. And we began the final phase of our study this morning with the participants of the gospel. What effect does the reception of the gospel have on those who claim to be Christians? On those who claim to have, quote, received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, unquote. To those literally who have laid hold of Christ. To those who claim through the Word of God to respond to the preaching of the gospel and now declare themselves to be saved, to have made their decision, to have been converted, to be true Christians. What effect does the gospel have and is to have in their lives? This is absolutely essential for the day and age in which we live, in which our churches and some churches, the vast majority, are mere professing Christians and have little idea of what true conversion is. Professing to be saved, they continue in their homosexuality and transgender lifestyle. Having made their decision, they continue to live in sin. Some live for years with an empty profession of faith. Their heels dug in, opposing the true preaching of truth from the pulpit and turning the church into a political fight. Some of us have seen it all. As we began this study, which is absolutely essential, I want to introduce it with this thought. What is our Lord's teaching concerning true conversion and the great tragedy of mere professing Christians. And I draw your attention now to Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. This parable is extremely important because it provides the key to the parabolic teaching of our Lord. This parable occurs in Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, and Luke chapter 8, with very little variation. After finishing this parable, the disciples asked him about its meaning and interpretation. He said in Mark chapter 4 and verse 13, "Know ye not this parable? Then how shall ye know all parables?" There is a play on words that is hidden in our English version. The first word "know" is oidate. Oida, to perceive. Do you not perceive? Do you not grasp this parable? Then how will you get to know or to understand gnosko? How will you get to understand all parables? Our Lord took time and care to interpret His parabolic teaching. We have here then our Lord's assessment of preaching the Word of God and its result. Beginning at verse 1 of Matthew 13. "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." You must remember, people were reaching out to him, wanting to be healed. People crowded him. He could not broadcast his voice and get the necessary hearing when he was thronged by the multitude. So he sat some feet away, perhaps, from a boat, so everyone could clearly and distinctly hear in this great multitude. "And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow." Here is the sower with a bag over his shoulder, and he would reach in and he would broadcast seed. How many of you have seen a sower hand sow a field of grain? I've seen it growing up. It was mesmerizing to me because I saw it as a Christian. In fact, I looked out my study window in the first year of my ministry, and the neighbor had a 2-acre field, and they had plowed it, and he was reaching in and sowing it by hand. And I just sat there and watched him. And all of this became very fresh in my thinking. "Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. And the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith," or immediately, "they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." We move then to verse 18, where our Lord explains the parable of the sower. He had just told his disciples, they said, "What does this mean?" He said, "In them the scripture is fulfilled, that they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not." He quoted from Isaiah the awful sentence of God upon His own covenant people: "Make their ears heavy, their hearts gross or fat, that they don't understand, lest they should repent and I should heal them." Then he explains this parable. Now, we are not to base a doctrine on a parable. And I'm sure that we've all heard preaching whereby a doctrine was based on a parable. I give you an illustration as a case in point. There is a group of Baptists who believe they have the only true church and the only true baptism, and that they alone have the Holy Spirit and comprise the bride of Christ. One of their favorite passages is the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The 5 wise virgins carried extra oil for their lamps. The foolish virgins did not. In the middle of the night, quite unexpectedly, the bridegroom came. The 5 foolish virgins said, "Give us of your oil." They said, "No, we won't have enough for ourselves. Go and buy oil." So while they were going and buying oil, the bridegroom came and the wedding chamber was closed to them. And they couldn't get in. Well, what is the teaching based on this? That the 5 wise virgins are 5 true Baptist churches that have the Holy Spirit. They're the true bride of Christ. And oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Of course, that analogy quite breaks down, does it not? Even the church fathers, with their allegorism, could hardly say that the 5 wise virgins were 5 churches that had the Holy Spirit. So the 5 foolish virgins went out and bought the Holy Spirit, and when they had the Holy Spirit, they were still excluded from the kingdom. But I've heard sermons on that very dogmatically preached. So one thing remains true. You cannot base or build a doctrine on a parable. Parables are given to illustrate doctrine. All right? Let us look at our Lord's interpretation. Hear ye therefore, verse 18, the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, sometimes it's the word of God. Compare Mark and Luke with Matthew. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that receives seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word and anon, or immediately with joy, receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by, or immediately, he is offended. If you have your interlinear or your Greek New Testament, you can see that the word offended is what? Scandalizo, scandalized. We get our English word scandalized from this. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. And the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Another parallel passage says he brings no fruit to perfection. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Our Lord Himself expounded the meaning of His own parable. So we are not left to conjecture what this represents. The sower sows the word. The word of God is declared. The word of God is preached. It can be the preacher. It could be our Lord Himself in His day, and it was. The sower goes forth to sow. His purpose is to declare the Word of God. The picture is of a man sowing a field. What surrounded the fields in Palestine were hardened footpaths. There were borders where one property joined another. As he was sowing, some of the seed fell upon the hardened footpath. It wouldn't penetrate. the fowls came and devoured it up. A common picture for birds to be following the sower. And where the clods were not broken up and the seed would not penetrate the soil in between the clods, the birds would come and take the seed. Then as he sowed every place. And we shouldn't minimize this. He sowed on promising soil. He sowed on bedrock. He sowed every place. We put no limitation on the preaching of the gospel or the free offer of the gospel. He sowed on all types of soil. Some places the soil was very thin, a rocky environment, and sometimes the rocks were just underneath the soil. So all of the moisture is at the surface. The grain would grow up immediately, and then when the hot days came, it would die because it had no deepness of earth. Then as he sowed, some seeds fell where the thorns would grow up, and the thorns grew up and choked them out, brought forth no fruit. The seed sown on the hardened footpath bore no fruit. The seed sown in the stony places bore no fruit. The seed that was sown among the thorns bore no fruit. Only the good soil bore fruit. When anyone hears the word of God and does not understand it, Satan comes and snatches away that which was sown in the heart. I have alliterated these soils because all four represent certain types of hearers. The packed soil, the hardened footpath, the promising soil, over the bedrock, because it sprung up immediately, it looked good. Oh, some converts look wonderful. They rejoice. There are tears. So-and-so has come to Christ. So-and-so is now saved. And 6 months later, they're back living in sin. The promising soil. The shallow soil. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. When tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, immediately he is scandalized. Scandalizo. Some was sown among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. This is the one whose effect of Christianity is what? Choked out by the cares of this world. Those are legitimate concerns. After all, the family's coming this Sunday. We don't have time to come to church. We have relatives visiting us. I know it's inconvenient to come to prayer meeting. After all, our favorite soap opera is on Wednesday night. We have to commute. And so we do in our church have at least two prayer meetings a week, one in San Jose and one here, because it's almost impossible to come down. And yet with some, the attempt is never made. The legitimate cares, the legitimate concerns of this life. I have a large family. I have to work an extra job. I have to travel. I'm in ill health. I can't get up early in the morning and pray. The cares of this life, the cares of the world. These are legitimate things. For some reason, they all get in the way of being a Christian. Then the seed that was sown in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. And he was the only one that did. There are very few who come to terms with the gospel and see the gospel's claim on their lives and see the truth and reality of being saved from themselves, saved from the reigning power of sin, saved from its ultimate consequences, and with joy give themselves wholeheartedly to their profession of faith. They are truly converted. Jewish tradition was, when a man went out to sow his seed, that one-fourth was given to the birds. They took into account that one-fourth would be lost to the birds. That's Jewish tradition. that one fourth would not spring up because the soil was not conducive, that one fourth was given to the thorns and only one fourth would bear fruit. And our Lord based His teaching upon their tradition. They all understood what He was talking about. Very appropriate. It doesn't hurt to read sometimes some ancient commentators who have read all the Talmudic literature and other Jewish literature and give us an insight. Because the people knew full well what our Lord was teaching about. They lived with this every day. So let us look and make some comments upon this. The seed is the Word of God. The sower is the one who preaches. There are four types of hearers represented by four types of soil. There is first the packed soil, the hardened footpath, those with whom the Word has no effect. And someone's involved in this. The birds came and snatched away the seed. The evil one is at work to snatch away that which is sown in the heart. When the Word of God is preached, it is a critical crisis time for the devil. If he can win the day here, if he can cause a disturbance during the church service, to take people's mind off the preaching. If he can substitute entertainment for preaching the gospel. If he can do something to interfere and snatch away that which is sown in the heart, then a person comes to church or a person hears the gospel over the radio or the television. In some way coming under the ministry of the Word, Satan comes and snatches away that which was sown in the heart. No impression has been made. Hopefully, by God's grace, it is not the fault of the pulpit. But oftentimes, there's some interference. There's something that takes away that impression that is made. And it passes away. The person may be under conviction of sin during the preaching. And yet, because of the nature of people fellowshipping or joking or laughing or so, and they enter into these things, the impression that was made is quickly gone. I'm not condemning our fellowship. I'm saying it doesn't take much at times to kill that initial impression of the truth. This is he that receives seed by the wayside. This is the teaching of our Lord. Well, preacher, you can't expect to have a lot of fruit. After all, you're not the Son of God. This is the Son of God's impression of His own ministry. The Son of Man sows the Word. So it says in another gospel. This is the awful state of the human heart. It is difficult to sit under solid preaching and to listen intently and have a desire to do so. It is so easy for Satan to come and snatch away that which was sown in the heart. In the second place, we have the promising soil. Those who have an immediate joyous reception, but they soon fall away. Temporary professing Christians. An emotional service. The preaching is with passion and with emotion. And people are stirred emotionally. And they're convicted of this sin or that sin or something else. And immediately they make their religious decision. They respond to the altar call. Or sitting in the pew or talking to the pastor or to someone else. They allegedly give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a glorious thing. Would to God it happened continually. But with many it's a temporary thing. It passes away. Where are they 3 months later? Where are they 6 months later? Where are they a year later? They're back living in sin. committing fornication, committing adultery, getting drunk, shooting drugs. What do we call them? Why, we call them carnal Christians. Once saved, always saved, brother, no matter how you live. But that is not what our Lord said. He said they're scandalized. Mere temporary believers, and there are many. But modern Christianity that has reduced conversion to a psychological level encourages them to continue on as carnal Christians. And our churches are filled with unconverted people. The promising soil. There is a third type. We've called that the prosperous soil because it had two crops. It had the thorns and it had the grain. Those who continue with an empty profession of faith. No, they're not scandalized. Their lives are filled with legitimate things, the cares of this world, and the desire or lust for riches, legitimate things and illegitimate things. With many professing Christians, it is simply too difficult to be faithful. And we accommodate them. Oh, Brother Smith, I tell you, he's been a member of this church for 50 years. Served on the board of deacons. Served on the board of trustees. Oh, Brother Smith, all these years of professing Christian, not one mark of grace in his life. Opposes the building program, opposes giving the pastor a raise, opposing anything that interferes in his life. But he's one of the pillars of the church. We call these people nominal Christians today, don't we? Traditional Christians. Yes, I've been a member of this church for umpteen years. I've been in prayer meeting with people like this, and I hear them pray graceless prayers. And you think, what is wrong in this prayer meeting? I have people praying that could not be biblical in their prayers. I have people that bring their shopping list to God. I want, I need. And they end it with an amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for. Dear Heavenly Father, we need this. And dear Heavenly Father, and it just rolls off their lips, not gaining a sense of the presence of God, but espousing mere traditional religion. And I'm not simply being critical. I'm not being any more critical than the Lord Jesus Christ in this parable. And so our churches, many of them are filled with mere professing Christians. Those sown among the thorns never brought forth any fruit. No marks of grace there. They continued on. Some were scandalized. They didn't have root in themselves. They went back to a life of wickedness and sin or mere morality. But some continue on. And sadly, very little is ever said from the pulpit that would ever convict them of sin. And if they are convicted occasionally, what do we do for them? We call for rededication. Bear with me. I'm not being facetious. I'm being very serious. This is what our Lord is teaching. We are beginning the last part of our series of messages asking this question, how is the gospel to affect my life? The Word of God is very clear about it. It is life-changing and life-transforming, or the profession of faith is utterly empty and void. Where in the Word of God and where, I ask, in historic Christianity, until the last century and a half, do we hear anything in true gospel preaching other than the call to conversion? We don't hear the call to rededication. We don't say, oh, my friend, if you're having problems with sin and you're just a carnal Christian and you're fighting with sin and you fail all the time, come down here and get right with God and rededicate your life. There's only one rededication in the whole of Scripture, and that was Zerubbabel's temple. It's an unscriptural doctrine. And yet many base their Christianity on it. If I were a Catholic, I would have to go to confession. And I would have to confess my sins to the priest. But I'm a Baptist. Engaging in a little immorality. Swallow a few pills. Shoot a few drugs. Commit a few petty crimes. I come to the front of the church. And the pastor said, why are you coming? I want to rededicate my life. And everybody says, praise God. You don't even have to confess your sin. And some people do it every week and some people do it every month. The seed that was sown among the thorns never produced any fruit. Thus, we are preaching on gaining a grasp of the gospel and asking the question, if I claim to be a Christian, what is the gospel to do in my life? And finally, the prepared soil. The only ones who understood, comprehended the gospel message. The only ones to come to terms with their sin. The only ones to truly lay hold of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We cannot take Him by halves. You cannot say, I want Jesus as my Savior now, and someday I may take Him and make Him Lord of my life. Have you read the Scripture? The end of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ hath made God that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. That's the word order in the original. God has made Him Lord. At His resurrection, He said to His disciples when He met them in Galilee, grace to you, karate, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. He's Lord. And you and I cannot receive Him or accept Him or acknowledge Him as anyone less. And when we come to Christ for salvation, He is the Lord of our lives, or we are unconverted. This, I trust, is preparing us to look at the participants of the gospel. Only one class of hearers understood and brought forth fruit. Only one out of four. Some enthusiastically professed, but had not root in themselves, and so were scandalized. Others continued with the profession throughout their lives, mere nominal professing Christians. But not true converts. So I draw this to a conclusion. In this series of messages, we have constantly warned against the easy believism of the age, the carnal Christian, the call for religious decisions rather than true conversion. And we do this not because we are narrow, not because we believe and preach, if you don't do it our way, you're not saved. We're the only ones that have the truth. None of that. We are simply doing what our Lord did when He gave the parable of the sower. This is serious. And the consequences are eternal. Am I resting in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? Am I trusting in His imputed righteousness, wrought out by His active and passive obedience, whereby He perfectly kept God's law, answered its claims, and paid its penalty on the cross? Do I have and am I standing in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I truly justified by faith and by faith alone? Or am I looking to what I did? Listen now. I know I'm saved. Really? Well, my friend, I rejoice to hear the saved from what? Why saved from hell? Oh, and how, my friend, do you figure that you're saved from hell? Well, I went forward and made my decision for Christ. I received Jesus as my Savior. Oh, you received Him, but did you lay hold of Him? What do you mean? Well, but as many as received Him, but the word is elabon. The word is to take hold of. Have you grasped and firmly taken hold of Christ? Nothing passive about that. Have you with every fiber of your being taken hold of Christ? You rest in His righteousness to be reconciled to God, to be justified, to have your sins forgiven. Has your life been turned upside down? And have you done an about face by God's grace? The word conversion in the Bible, epistrepho, anastrepho, it means to turn upside down. Oh, you've made your decision. Has God turned your life upside down? What are you talking about? That conversion is life transforming, or there's no reality to it. There are so many who have simply gotten religion, but know nothing of the saving grace of God or the enabling grace of God in Jesus Christ. They just have religion. And what does religion do? Look at all of the problems in our churches today. The politics, the hatred, the strife, the envy, the competition. Mere religion without grace makes us very self-righteous, very judgmental, and very contradictory. That's all it does. But the grace of God that bringeth salvation is life transforming. And God's one work in salvation is what? What is it? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. God is replicating in the lives of believers His moral character. This is the truth of biblical conversion. God saves us from ourselves. God saves us from the reigning power of sin. God saves us from its ultimate consequences. Has God saved you from yourself? Has God saved you from the reigning power of sin? Has God saved you from its ultimate consequences? That is true conversion. And God willing, in our final messages, we will explore these realities, because modern religion has counterfeited every aspect of Christian experience and brought us religion at a discount. As all the ladies here know, discounts are good, but not in conversion.